who sought to lead and to be and mentors and all, you know, and to bring others and teach them to be devoted to God. And it's important that we looked at them because all of the people that we were looking at were preparing God's people in one way or another to be ready for that one singular important event, the coming of Jesus. That's what it was all about, coming to that moment. Last week, Pastor Joe talked, and he sort of brought that moment together where he talked about the broader context of what Jesus expects of his disciples, what responsibilities the Christian disciple has, and the responsibilities and the preparation for that role. And in this context now, it's like a hourglass. It comes down to that moment, and then we spread back out again. And now we look at some of the individuals in the New Testament who now are working from the Christian discipleship concept and how that's encouraged from it. And so today we're going to start with one of the earliest and arguably the most significant Christian disciple, and that would be Peter. And we're just going to look at a few of the pieces, how Jesus mentored him and how he prepared him from discipleship. Just before we do that, though, let's just stop for a second and pray over what we're going to look at today. Father, we ask you to inform us out of your word as we've talked about the wisdom that you've given us. Help us to see things that build our strength, build us as devoted followers. Give us a clear picture of just what it is you want in our lives. And we just ask your Holy Spirit to inform our minds in that fashion. And in these moments, take words, sometimes not the best words, and make wonderful things happen out of them. And we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I should warn you about is as I was preparing this message, I would be reading through, and I kept finding these little things that Jesus would talk about to people and noting how often Jesus knew about people and how things would turn out for them. He knew in advance, and he would tell people about that. And I also find myself reminding of this myself of this one thought, because as I looked at this, I would say, yeah, I guess maybe he did know that. And finally it sort of dawned on me that I have to keep remembering this one thought. Of course he knows. He's the Son of God. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God. So as we look at Matthew today, chapter 16, we're going to keep running into these little kinds of questions. And that's the answer I want you to have when you say, you mean he really knew that? The answer is, of course he does. Jesus is the Son of God. You want to repeat that one with me? Of course he does. Jesus is the Son of God, right? Of course. And so as we look at those questions, as we hit those questions, I'm going to ask you that. I'm going to say, does he? And the answer is, I expect you to give me that answer. Of course he does. Right? Okay. All right. So we're looking at Matthew 16, one of the fullest and most meaningful chapters you'll find in Matthew. There's so much in it. We can't afford to unpack it all. Well, we could unpack it all, but that would mean maybe I'd still be speaking sometime towards the end of the week. But let's not go there, okay? But let's pull what we can out of it in the time that we have, okay? The context to it, of the section that we're going to look at. We've just had the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15. We saw that those who followed Jesus at that time, what were they looking for? They were looking for signs and wonders and healings. They were looking for a miracle worker. But they were also looking for somebody that would give them food, too. And Jesus even makes comment of that at one point about the fact that they came looking for food. And that's why they were there. Then as chapter 16, the one we're headed to, begins, Jesus was again challenged to prove his authority by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember these guys. They were always following him around looking to question him, right? But rather than answering them, he just simply rejected them for their lack of faith. And then he took his disciples and they moved on. They just simply went elsewhere. Now, Jesus led his disciples to the area of Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee in the mountains. And I think the location of that is important to our understanding of what we're about to read in a few seconds. Caesarea Philippi was a significant mountain city, but it was in a Gentile area. It wasn't a Jewish area, it was a Gentile area. And archaeologists suggest that there were at least 14 temples to Baal. Remember Baal? Baal is the god, the fertility god of the Canaanites that caused, you know, worshiping him caused no end of trouble for the Israelites over the years. He was a trap for them right from word go, and remained it. And here, 14 temples to Baal in this area, if you can picture that. Right beside the city itself, and you can see a little bit of a picture there of it, was a great hill, at the foot of which was this giant cavern. And it was said to be there that was the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. Pan, again, is another fertility god. In fact, the area of today, that area is known as Banias, which is a corruption of the word Panias. So it even gets its name from that. And in the center of the city of Caesarea Philippi was a massive temple built by Herod the Great to the divine Julius Caesar, okay? And this is where people would come to worship the Caesars. In fact, it has been suggested that there was no other area in the Middle East, or maybe in the Roman world, that per square mile was more rife with religious symbols and monuments to gods of stone and wood and, you know, than in Caesarea Philippi. That's what it was full of. Here people could get lost in religions of all types. You can almost picture all these things in the background as we now turn and we read these words from out of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciple, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Was it important to hear how others identified Jesus at this moment? Is that what he was after? Was he looking for some confirmation of some sort from them? No, I don't think so. Rather, it appears what Jesus is doing is asking his disciples to separate themselves from the confusion and the misinformation that was all around them, and to think carefully of who he really is. Think carefully of who he really is. And that's why the next line he asks is, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" You see, that's where discipleship really has to begin, clarifying the facts, understanding what it is you believe. If you don't have that to begin with, discipleship, becoming a devoted follower, just has no meaning. And that's what he's saying. Can you hear the challenge in his words as he says that? Who do you say I am? But what about you? And here in this superheated atmosphere of idolatry and false gods surrounding them, Jesus is forcing them to face that critical issue. Who do you say I am? No more following crowds. No more falling back on human explanations. No more guessing. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Can you picture the disciples? I sort of have this picture of them looking around at each other, you know, scratching their heads, hoping for some help from some, you know, an answer from somebody else. Everybody probably reluctant to give any kind of an answer because they know whatever answer to give is probably going to be wrong, you know. You've seen crowds like that at times, situations. It's just the way people are. Jesus is asking them to make sure they're clear on the facts, especially this most important fact of all. This is the fact that separates devoted followers from the world. Who is Jesus? And who finally speaks up? Enter character one, Peter. Peter. One of the characteristics of Peter is he speaks up even before he knows what to say sometimes. Have you noticed that when you read the Bible? Sometimes he says things before he even knows where he's going, right? Actually, I have a lot of sympathy for Peter. It's a characteristic that I've sometimes been known with. The woman I love has had to reach over sometimes and gently pat me on the hand and say, "Now, dear, you really should think about the words before they come out of your mouth." Okay? I'm better at that now than I used to be. But I'm still sympathetic with them, because sometimes, well, if I went any further with that, that's exactly what I'd be doing right now. No, let's stop. Okay. And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Wow. You know, Peter had earlier at other times indicated he understood the true identity of Jesus. He just sort of understood it. But here, in clear, unambiguous words, when no one else was speaking, Peter boldly declares the truth. He boldly declares the truth. Now, we could ask ourselves the question, does Jesus know it would be Peter who would make this great confession of his divinity? And the correct answer would be, of course he does. Jesus is the Son of God. He would know that this was going to come. Okay? Just as Peter has declared himself to be a true disciple with the statement of who Jesus is, everyone who wants to be called a disciple must also bear the same witness to Jesus. Jesus Christ demands this verdict from all of us, including you and me. Why is it so important? Why is it so important? Because if we, just like Peter, accept that Jesus is the Son of God, then his words are authoritative. In other words, anything he says becomes our guide. Just like that. And we must take them seriously from that moment forward. We can't just sort of put aside and say, oh, well, he meant that sometimes, you know, like you see some people doing, they just sort of, oh, he was a wonderful teacher, but, you know. No, all of his words, including when he says, I and the Father are one, including any number of other things that are hard for people who are trapped in the confusion of our world to really come to. It means also his promises are real. You know, I love that wonderful verse out of John 11 when Jesus is talking to Martha just after Lazarus has died, and he says to her, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You know, what a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? And he ends that with, do you believe this? And my aunt's question to you is, do you believe this? And the answer is, of course I do, because Jesus is the Son of God, right? Just that simple. It's interesting that just like Caesarea Philippi so many years ago, our world is full of these kinds of competing beliefs of idols and all kinds of things competing for the faith of people. And like Peter, we have to respond and to say to him, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as we reach out to seek those that we'd lead in discipleship, it's what we must place first and foremost in their heart. We serve the Son of God. And after that wonderful response, Jesus then responds with some words of his own, words of faith spoken into the heart of Peter. And we see Jesus set a vision for him. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Wonderful thought. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's what comes when we understand who Jesus is. Now, I'm not going to try and unpack all the meaning of those words because, boy, there have been arguments for, well, millennia over some of those meanings, right? What is the keys? What is, the loose, binding, all that kind of stuff. It goes on forever. I'm not going to belabor you with that today, okay? If you want to hear about that sometime, just catch me in the corner and I'll give you an hour-long message on it, okay? That's okay. But this is what we do get out of that. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. But Christ calls Peter the first stone to be built on it. That's what he's doing. That's actually what he's doing here. The word stone, we use stone, rock. We have different meanings in English for those, but in the word in Greek is the same in this instance, okay? It's the first stone that's being built. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus is the foundation. Peter's the first stone. And when we think about that, and by the way, we're talking not about a building, obviously, but the church is a body of believers. The church will be built as each new disciple is added. As each new disciple is added. And Jesus saw in Peter the strengths necessary to begin that process, to get that going. and to build the church into to what it could be and should be and will be one day. And again, you could ask yourself, did Jesus know Peter would succeed at it? And the answer is, of course he did. Jesus is the Son of God. Exactly. Exactly. And he knows the past. God knows the past, present, and future, doesn't he? This disciple in whom Jesus had invested his time, and he did many, and we're just talking a few instances, but he invested his time many other times as well, would be the prime human mover in spreading the gospel to the world. The prime human mover. Notice I've very carefully delineated that. The boldness that Jesus saw in Peter, and would cause Peter problems at times also, was also part of what would make him succeed. Jesus used one of the things in him as a strength to accomplish it. Remember, it was Peter who boldly preached the first evangelistic sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts. It's Peter who stood up and was the one who got up and said, "You crucified the Christ, and that's, you're going to pay the price for it," basically, is what he said. Okay? But he was preaching it not as Peter now. He was preaching it as a representative of the church now. And all of his words and everything, it's a different flow as you read it to what it would have been. And so I ask you this question. Who's invested their time in us to make us a stone? Are we too willing to be one more stone in the building of the church? I know, this is not necessarily the most, shall we say, the most lovely way of describing it. Or you want to be a stone, I guess, but that's really what it comes down to. Like Peter, we are asked to be stones in the church, the universal church of God. And are we willing to invest our time in other people? Who are we preparing to be the next stone yet? These children. The parents are saying, yes, I want them to be the next stones in the building. I want them to be next. Do we know what they're going to accomplish? Or any of the stones we work with, do we know what they're going to accomplish that are, you know, for the kingdom? Do we have any idea? No, but then we aren't the Son of God, are we? And that's the difference. We aren't the Son of God. However, if we are called to lead them and to work with them, we have to assume God is doing it for a reason, don't we? If he's leading us to call them and to work with them, there's got to be a reason. Okay, shortly after Peter had declared who Jesus was, Jesus had to guide Peter through another step in his path to discipleship. And this starts on verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Here we go again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Again, we notice the boldness of Peter here, but also his tendency to speak, maybe when he shouldn't have, right? That's Peter. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And again, there have been different arguments about how to interpret all of this. But I'd like to really just sort of consider those last words, because I think they hold the nugget of what we have to look at. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That's the critical line, isn't it? You see, the world is full of distractions. All around us, there are all kinds of distractions. And we try to understand them often in human terms. We tend to forget that there's a titanic spiritual struggle going on around us all the time. Everywhere we look, it's going on. We don't always see it, but it's there, believe me. Sadly, even if we become dedicated followers, we still remain fallible and weak as we were before. We've not changed in that regard. And even after he had powerfully pronounced his faith in Jesus, Peter still fell into the trap of thinking humanly about things. He still fell into it. The general understanding of what Peter was saying is that the Messiah should take power rather than be killed. He saw things from an earthly perspective. It is a fact that if we look at all the great Christians of the past or the present, we make mistakes, just as Peter does. Sin and failure is found in all of us. I love the line out of one of the commentators, Matthew Green, on this section said, "In this lifelong spiritual battle, victory is achieved only through ceaseless vigilance." Ceaseless vigilance. Choices made every day. And that's what we have to do too. We have to cut out the distractions in our thinking and simply say, if God says it, I must rely on it. If God says it, I must treat it as truth. If we don't, we will lose sight of what we need and where we need to be. We must constantly strive to follow God's lead in search of His vision, His way of doing things, not ours. You know, it's so easy, isn't it? We look at things and say, I'm sure God would be pleased if I did that and head off that way. Dumb move. Just, you know, don't do that. God, wait for God, listen for God, hear for God from God. God will tell you what He wants usually. That doesn't mean you stand still, but it does mean that we come to Him and we ask for His guidance on things and where to go and how to move next, what should be in our lives. And there are many ways of doing this, searching for God's voice. And I'm not going to tell you all of them. I'm envious. There are some people who say, and I heard God's voice say, you know, I'm envious of those people. And sometimes, you know, He doesn't usually talk to me that way. He talks to me through other ways. And I don't know how He talks to you. But if you make the effort to find the way and listen to Him, it's amazing how He tells you things. It's amazing how He will tell you. You know, as I look at this line again, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I can't help to think of the people in our world who have decided that they're going to use human thinking when looking at the word, looking at the truth. And somehow they're going to redefine things like sin or, you know, any of the number of other things. And I'm not going to get into a long discussion of that at the moment. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. And they say that somehow the words of the Bible are being misunderstood, or they no longer apply, or they're culturally, you know, whatever. And so we don't have to listen to them. In my experience, those people have existed before, by the way, in through the centuries. But in my experience, such people fade into irrelevance over time. And I suspect that's what's going to happen to a lot of them now. But we must be willing to follow Jesus, even when there may be a cost. And that's Jesus' point. There is a cost. We have to follow Him. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me will find it. What good will it be for a man, I'm reading out of a different translation, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Jesus was making clear the terms of discipleship now. The real disciple must follow the example of his leader. For us, that means desiring to live like Jesus. Jesus is calling the disciples, including Peter, to catch the vision of discipleship, the vision of it. What does it look like? First off, we must deny ourselves. It's not the same as self-denial. Self-denial, you know, people think it's the same. They use that kind of term. It's not what it means. Self-denial usually means a specific thing for a specific time, like Lent. You know, I don't eat broccoli for Lent, kind of thing. Okay, but that's not what it means. It means something bigger than that. It means we tell ourselves that we're going to change, we're going to be different, we're not going to do things that the world says, oh yeah, do it. You know, the world tells us that we should be looking after our own needs, protect our own interests. You know that line, what's in it for me? I think most of you have heard that. Jesus is saying, no, different path altogether. He was the suffering servant. He died that we might live. The true disciple knows he is called also to be a servant, to make the cross the mark of his life, as he lives for Christ in the kingdom of God. Jesus is also saying that discipleship has a cost. We will suffer in this world for choosing Jesus. We will probably not be martyred, okay, at least here. But it will still not be an easy path. You know, I think of instances in my own life, little things sometimes. Like I remember once sitting in a staff room, and a guy came in with a cartoon on paper, and he handed it to the person next to me. He said, "Here, I'll take a look at this. This is funny. You'll enjoy it." He said, "I'd give it to Jim, but he says he wouldn't appreciate it." You know, and so he gave it to the guy next to me, and the guy next to me kind of looked at him and as though to say, you know. And he looked at me, and he looked at it, and he said, "Yeah," passed it on. He didn't get the reaction he wanted out of it, because they all knew, basically, that he was admitting that there was something wrong with what he was doing. He was admitting it. I didn't say a word. He thought he was hurting me. He wasn't. He didn't even understand that he wasn't hurting me. Okay, that was his intent, I should say. That was his intent, was to somehow embarrass me. Okay, didn't work. What we need to take away from Jesus' words through this section is the idea that there are things far more important than wealth or power or goods or employment or selfish ambitions or any of the other things that self-centeredness leads us to. We've got to put them away. Only then does one find one's true self in identifying with Christ. Essentially, this concept of self-emptying and identification with Christ is what the disciples did from this point on. This was a turning point, this moment. Oh, yes, they failed their purposes occasionally, but eventually they followed through on this vision, especially Peter. Even to the point, and this is something that I hear people talk about Peter and some of the things, and this is one that I think really gets lost. Peter, even to the point of following Christ after his arrest, after Christ's arrest, into the courtyard of the high priest when all others had run away. Peter did that. And yes, I know Peter denies knowing Jesus in the courtyard that day. And we can look at that and interpret that several ways. But even then, Jesus knew Peter would still end up being the rock on which the church would be built. He still knew. And we answer, of course he knew. Jesus is the Son of God, right? What else is there to say? That's the truth we work on. Let me circle back to the price that Peter had to pay for being a devoted follower, because that section sort of is around that. I'm going to come back to that concept in a few seconds. So here we go. I have to ask myself, how am I doing as a disciple? Am I willing to take up my cross? And even if I am willing to take it up, it's important that I tell others who I would help, who I would like to help in the path of discipleship, to recognize the cost and to exemplify it in their lives. And, you know, and I can always just stop and pray, God, give me the strength to do this. God, give me the strength to do this. When Jesus had completed all that he had come to earth to accomplish, he took the final steps in dealing with his disciples. He released them to fulfill the call to make disciples. And Matthew 28:19-20 says something to this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He released them. He said, now, your turn. Your turn. You go. How about Peter? Can we see a specific release with Peter? Oh, yeah, we can. In John 20:21, Jesus took Peter aside and to him personally, he took him aside and he personally said this to him. He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answered, yeah. And he said, do you love me again? And Peter said, yeah. You know, we've seen this. You feed my sheep. You guys recognize that one. But I want to look at verse 17. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter, who had followed to become a disciple, was now being released to feed my sheep. That's what he was doing. He was being released. we could and should understand that this means to help the sheep to be disciples. Which sheep? Well, in John 10, Jesus talks of other flocks. The call is to feed everyone who could be one of the sheep of Christ, to feed them all. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Europeans, Asians, Africans, even Canadians, you know. A citizen of Jerusalem or a citizen of Coquitlam, it doesn't matter. All of those. I've got to tell you, this verse has special meaning to me. You see, like Peter, my father's name was also John. And I confess very often when I hear these words, I often think that rather than hearing Simon, son of John, do you love me? I hear James, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Earlier I said I would circle back to the price Peter had to pay for being a devoted follower. Peter was imprisoned at times. He suffered for his faith. He left his home and traveled to strange lands in a time when that kind of thing was very, very difficult. And he did it. And this is his promise from Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." As early as the year 96 AD, writers, early Christian writers, wrote of the end of Peter, that he ended in Rome, and in Rome he was crucified upside down in what is known as the Vatican Square area, okay, today. He knew what was coming, but he was willing to pay the cost. And all of this, even to this point, all that Jesus prophesied, Peter came to pass. And again, you have to ask yourself, was it just a guess, or does this Jesus really know what would happen to Peter? And even what awaits him. And of course, the answer is, of course he does. Jesus is the Son of God. The thing we have to remember about all this is that even though Peter was released to his calling, this is the wonderful part, he did not go alone. He was not abandoned. Wherever he went, the Holy Spirit went with him. The Holy Spirit walks with us too as we attempt to walk out our lives as devoted followers. And as we seek to help others to become disciples of Christ, the question is, do we listen to him? That's really more the question. He's there and he's speaking to you and I right now. And I think of that very last line out of Matthew, the Great Commission, which I didn't read the first time I looked at it when I was reading it to you. And it says this, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Always. Holy Spirit, fill us, even now, that we might be loving, kind, and faithful, that we might be faithful disciples in this dark world as we reach out to those around us. Make us into the image of Christ. Help us to be the people you would have us be right now. Give us an experience of your infilling that we have never had. Help us to know and sense your presence in ways that are just beyond anything that we have known. And we will be your servants. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team up to sing one more song with us today. Just as they come up, I wanted to just give you a couple of words. I couldn't help but think of a song this week. It kept flipping around in my mind, and most of you know it. "Changed My Heart, O God." And I'm thinking as I was preparing this message of the words, "Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray."
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Let's stand together for a benediction. As we go from this place, may the love and the grace, the mercy and compassion, may the forgiveness and salvation, the comfort and the guidance of God the Father, creator of all, His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His presence, the Holy Spirit, may He carry us now till the end of days. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for joining us at Westwood Alliance Church. We just have two very quick announcements before we dismiss you. We want to welcome to our team Christina Aji. She's actually joining us as our children's ministry assistant. So she'll be starting in January. June 1st. Sorry. So if you see her, welcome her to the team. It's wonderful. Second, and more importantly, at Westwood, we're not very big on titles. You know, Jim and I don't like to be called Reverend. Pastor Paul would rather be Pastor Paul than Reverend Chu. But just for today, I want you to go up to Reverend Chow and call him, because he just graduated from his PhD, call him the Reverend Dr. Chow, and congratulate him on finishing his PhD. It's a wonderful achievement, he's very uncomfortable with the doctor title, so just rub it in a little bit. Thanks for joining us. Please join us for some coffee and some fellowship in the next hall. We will see you again next week. Have a good day. Mm-hmm.